To desire your prayers this morning. I feel like the Lord's blessed me with a thought, and I feel very needy every time I'm up here. If the Lord doesn't bless it, it's going to be a bunch of empty words, and I really would like for you all to get the same blessing I got from it. So I desire your prayers. I'd like to talk about the word reconciliation. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And this verse I want to notice, because he is saying that now things are different than they used to be. Under the old law, before Jesus came, Adam and Eve said, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's in Romans 5. And so when that happened, man was separated from God. Man was created in God's image, but when Adam and Eve chose to sin, it separated them from God in such a way where, if you notice, under the old law, and even before that, they would have to make sacrifices. And a person would sin, and then they would take a sacrifice, and they would kill that sacrifice and offer it to God, and it would be an atonement for that sin. But there wasn't any grace to live free from sin. And at the same time, there was no direct avenue to God. You had to go through a priest. But it's different now. It said, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, that was God's part. And in the next verse it says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now the first verse we read said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now to constrain means to hold by something. So if God's love, it's the motivation, it's the cause, it's the restraint that keeps us from doing what we shouldn't do and causes us to do what we do. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love that God has for us, that is the motivator for doing the things that we do. Now, I want to explain the meaning of reconciliation. If God hath reconciled us to himself, and it says, be ye reconciled to God, that goes far beyond just the idea of Jesus is forgiving us from our sins. When we forgive someone, if someone comes to me and says, I cheated you out of $50, and I'm sorry, and you say, I forgive you. The truth is that when somebody does something to us, we ought to forgive them whether they say, I'm sorry or not. But there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. And that is that if somebody comes to you and says, I stole $50 from you, I'd like to be your friend again and I'm sorry. If they don't give you the $50 back, then there can be forgiveness on your part, but there's not reconciliation. They haven't done what they need to do to make it right and to make it where you can trust them again. If somebody takes $50 from me, I'm probably going to be watchful of my wallet when they're around, unless they do everything they can to show that they are in earnest about being friends with me and that they're not going to do that again. This is a reason why we reject the doctrine of saying that Christians are still sinners, but they're forgiven. Because when Jesus came, He had a purpose. He had something that He wanted all the way back from the beginning of time. It said when Adam and Eve were in the garden, He would come and He would walk with them and talk with them in the cool of the day. That's why He created people in the first place, was because He wanted to have a relationship, love. It's not love unless it's a choice. And so He created Adam and Eve with a choice. He put two trees in the middle of the garden. He didn't put them on opposite ends of the garden or in the deepest, darkest corners of the garden. He put them in the center because He wanted man to say, I choose to serve the Lord. I choose not to do the things that make the Lord displeased. Well, man, when man chose to not do that, it separated for him from the communion, the direct access with God. And from then until the Messiah, sacrifices had to be made to atone for sin. But when Jesus came, He was the great sacrifice. He made the atonement. We don't have to offer the bulls and goats anymore to God. But the other thing that Jesus did was He brought power to us to live above sin. If we're living in sin, and we're still doing the things that we shouldn't do, that we know are displeasing to God, because Jesus came to bring reconciliation, it's not that God is just, He sent His Son so that we could sin and be forgiven, and sin and be forgiven, and sin and be forgiven. He still wants that one-to-one avenue or a communication and communion with us. And to do that, we have to be living clear lives. But His Son gave us the power to do that. That is why we do not believe in living in sin and going. There's a terrible error in saying that if you go confess to a priest, if you go, then he'll forgive your sins. There's two problems with that. For one, the direct access and communion with God is not there. He never meant us to go through man after Jesus came. Jesus was the great sacrifice. We don't have to have a man to look on us and say, your sins are forgiven. We also have the power to live above sin if we're a child of God, if we have His Spirit in us. I want to go to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And this is a prophecy of what's going to happen. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now when Jesus came, think of the avenue that He took to be the atonement for us. He could have come and said, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and then came in state, sat on a throne, and judged us all. But that's not the way He did it. He came, He said He humbled Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He was born to one of the poorest families. He was born in a manger. He grew up and He was he was poor growing up. And he was poor, it said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then he died. And he didn't just die a peaceful, natural death. He was crucified. And the scriptures prophesied that he would be the Lamb of God slain. They tortured him. They whipped him with practices that far exceeded what was allowed the Jews in the case of a common criminal. They did it according to Roman law, which allowed them to far exceed the number of stripes prescribed to a Jewish punishment. They had metal hooks, metal pieces of metal that would tear the flesh in the whips. They made him shameful, a spectacle up on that cross. He didn't have any clothes on. He was there for everyone to see. And he did that for you and for me. Sometimes I think we tend to have that in our head. And we don't really think of what he did and what it actually means. But he did that to be reconciled, to bring reconciliation between us and God, to where we don't have to go through a man. We don't have to offer the sacrifices. We can be brought back into reconciliation with God. What God had in mind from the very beginning. I want to read a few verses in Romans. Go to Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We did not deserve what Jesus did for us. It was love, the greatest love that you could ever imagine, that made him do that for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now I want to go to the 12th chapter of Romans. So Jesus died and rose again for us. Do we have a part in it? We do. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why does it say it's your reasonable service? When you think in the grand scheme of things and think of all that Jesus did and all that he gives us and all that he sacrificed for us and all the blessings that he gives us and the love that he had toward us and the reward that he has prepared for us if we love him, why would we choose something different? It would be the most unreasonable thing in the world to say, I'm going to take my own way and I'm going to do what I want to do. We talk about putting God first. And we say that we try to put God first. But I wonder how many times we really put God first in everything that we do. When we go and we transact business, are we putting God first? I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Some of the things of being reconciled with God involve being reconciled with our brother. And I want to look at that. Let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter. And we'll read a few verses in there. First verse. What shall we say then? This is what we were talking about a while ago. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In the sixth verse it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. It's an incomplete picture of the gospel to suppose that Jesus just came to forgive us of our sins to where we just keep doing the same thing that we did, but now we're covered. Now we're covered by the blood, so we can sin every day and we're going to be covered by the grace of God. No, the grace of God, it's true that the scripture says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. But then in the next verse, it says, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And we say it's because God's a holy God and he cannot stand the thought of sin. And that is true, but it goes deeper than that. The very purpose of our being here is so that we could have a relationship and a communion with God. He loved us. He loved us first, but he wants somebody to love him back. I want to go to Revelation 3 and verse 20. This was the talking to the Laodiceans, the church of the Laodiceans. Maybe I'll read a few verses before then and go down maybe 15 or so. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold or hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because of the place that they were in. They were in a place where it was impossible for the Lord to have that direct communion with them because of where they were. If they were cold and in need of something and admitted it and acknowledged it, then the Lord would be able to work with that. If they were hot, that's where he wanted him to be. But they were in a place where they're not hot and they don't have the experience and the relationship that God wanted us to have in the first place. But there was no way for that to happen while they maintained that they had something. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In verse 20 it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That is the grand desire of the Lord this morning. He wants to come. He wants to hear what we have to say. He wants to hear what we think. He wants to hear what we need. That's why he wants us to pray. He said God already knows what you need before you ask him, but he wants us to talk with him. He wants to know the desires of our heart. He wants us to say it, even though he already knows it. He wants us to trust in him. He wants us to recognize that he's everything that we need. He wants us to know that he has power to deliver us from our troubles and to deliver us from our habits and our sins and the temptations that come and try to overwhelm us. He wants to know that we love him and that we don't want to do anything to displease him. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. It's such a contrast between that and the old law, where they would sin again and again, and every year they would come and make, or not just every year, but they would come and make sacrifices for sins. It still did not reconcile them with God. It only brought forgiveness. If we love God, we should love everything that God loves. And we should hate everything that God hates. If God says this is wrong, we shouldn't despise what he said there. We need to consider it as important. If the Bible says something is an abomination to God, it ought to be an abomination to us too. I want to go to John 14 and 15. Now, I've asked this question before several times. But it's something to think about. If we believed that there was no hell, would that change the way that we did anything? Would it change our motivation for living? Would we totally go away and do our own thing? Or are we guided by the love of God? That scripture, that the one we read first, said the love of Christ constraineth us. What would we do if there was no hell? Just a thought. Go to John 14:15. It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is. This is the 21st verse now. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now I want to go to 1 John 4:10. Get another aspect of reconciliation here. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And in that, there are so many things that dictate or that motivate us. With the knowledge that God wants to reconcile us to himself, and the knowledge that God's greatest desire is that we would all come into a relationship with him. If we are going to please God, if we are going to be pleasing to God, let's read the 20th verse. 1 John 4:20, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And so, if the love of God constrains us to do the things that please him, and we know that the greatest desire of God and Jesus his Son is that all that mankind would be brought into reconciliation with him, that ought to be our greatest object in life too. To do everything we can to facilitate that communion and that reconciliation of everyone else to God. That means that's going to overshadow everything we do in business. We're not going to cheat people. We're not going to want to give somebody the raw end of the deal. Because what are we going to do if we are standing at the judgment and we're $20,000 richer than we would have been, and along comes somebody who was the unfortunate recipient of that transaction, and they say, I would have been where you are if I hadn't have been offended by this person that did this to me. Everyone has the opportunity to reach God for themselves. But did you know the Lord holds us responsible for those things that we do to others to prevent them from getting the same blessing that we have? We'll read more about that in a little bit. Go to John 13:34. It has a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So there is one thing by which people know that we are the disciples of Jesus. It's not, you know, when we go to the store, sometimes I've had people that'll come up to you and come up to us and say, where do you go to church? Because it's pretty obvious, because we dress differently than most of the world does. But this is not the identifier of a true child of God. Anybody, no matter how unsaved or wicked they are, can dress up like that. They can act decent. They can be civil. They can be honest in business. And they can do all those things. But by none of those is the gospel or the evidence that somebody's a true child of God. But it's by something that can't be faked. The love, true love, cannot be faked by somebody who's not a child of God. It can't be accurately faked, I mean to say. It is something that comes from inside you. It's something that God puts inside you. He gives you love for everyone else. You don't have that if you're not a child of God. But if you are, that's the one thing. It said, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. But he called it a new commandment. And why did he call it a new commandment? The scripture in the Old Testament says to love your neighbor as yourself. And it says that, it talks about loving people in the Old Testament. But this says, the reason it's a new commandment is because it says that you love one another as I have loved you. And Jesus took it to an entirely new level. It is a new commandment in that you don't just love people as yourself. You love them more than yourself. And I'll show you why in this scripture. 1 John 3 and 16. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is a concept that was totally foreign to anybody that professed to follow God before Jesus came. It had never been done, or it wasn't expected of people. And Jesus doesn't expect us to do anything that he would not be willing to do himself. He laid down his life for us. And in 1 John... right here, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's not just talking about only being willing to jump out in front of an oncoming car in order to push somebody out of the way and save them. There is so much more that is included in that. Sometimes we are called to do things that would cause us to give up the things that we really want to do in life in order that somebody else would be saved. It isn't that Jesus wants us to... Our physical lives are not the most important thing, but our spiritual lives, our eternal soul, that's what's important to God. And when we go about our own business and we live according to our own selves and we don't lay down our lives, so to speak, for people, and we don't take time out of our day to make the sacrifices to help those in our lives get close to God, we're making a big mistake. We're not living in reconciliation to God when we live to ourselves. I believe definitely that it would be appropriate to lay down our physical life for somebody in order that they would live. But it involves much more than that. It involves taking time for our children, for our relatives, for our neighbors, to show them the love that we need to show them, to help them to reach God. Sometimes we have to give up things to do that. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices of our time, our money, the time that we were going to go do fun stuff, the money that we were going to use to have something nice. Sometimes the Lord wants us to give that up. And it's a part of our life, so to speak. Sometimes the Lord wants to take our life and consecrate it for his work when we could have done something else. You know, it's not a waste when somebody that's got this world's talents, money, whatever, resources, and when he, so to speak, wastes it on the life that the Lord wants him to, it's not a waste. What's a waste is when we take everything we have and we use it solely for our own gain. That's what's a waste. I want to go to Matthew 5 and 21. talk about reconciliation with others a little bit. It said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So that was the old law. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, or empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Therefore, because of these scriptures. Well, let's read this. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So why are these scriptures put together here? It says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, whoever shall do these things is in danger. And so it says, because this is so, then if you're going to go worship God, and if you're going to go offer an offering to God, whether it be, I'm going to go sing a special song for God in church, I'm going to go and do some missionary work, I'm going to go witness on the street, those are all sacrifices, offerings to God that we place on the altar, so to speak, and we give that to God. God doesn't want us to do those things. You know, we can't be accepted by God if we have a trail of offenses that people will look on and point at and say, you know, he's doing this over here, but I can't get over my hurt because of him, because of what he did. And so then it says, because people are in trouble if they're angry without a cause, if they have those feelings inside them that they can't get rid of, they're responsible for their own soul, but their blood is on your hands if you're the one that caused that and you don't make it right. And so therefore, if you have something that you want to give to God, before you give it, it doesn't say if you have a problem with somebody else, if you're offended by something somebody else did. No, this is totally opposite. It's for a different reason. If you remember that somebody has aught against you, if they have something against you for what you've done, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, sometimes we can go to people and we can't make everything right with them simply because they won't accept our apology. But it's not talking about to be reconciled in the sense that you can force them and you to for everything to be okay. But when we go to them, we have to do our part, and that is that we do everything that we can do. We say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. They might not forgive you. They might hold a grudge. But at that point, you're clear. And you can go and you can offer your gift. And it's talking about living in such a way where if somebody has a feeling that they shouldn't have, a grudge that they shouldn't have, some sort of an offense, it's not because of you. Because it can prohibit that communication, that reconciliation that you have with God. Because he loves them too. So I would caution us all to be careful about just shrugging off if you know that somebody has an issue with something you've done. If you know that somebody is offended by something you've done. We're responsible for people's souls. God made us all ministers in a sense, in that we, our greatest object in life is to help others get to heaven. God isn't willing that any should perish. I want to go Matthew 18 and verse 5. It says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea, and that some of the sharpest language I've seen expressed by Jesus in the Bible. Why would he say that it was so important and so big of a deal to offend someone like that? It's because they have a soul. It's because that they... We don't want to be the cause of somebody missing out on heaven. In the 10th verse it says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that they're in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." That's his grand thing that he wants to accomplish, to save that which was lost. What are we going to do when we get to the end? And there's a list of people that were kept from being reconciled to God because of things that we've done. How do you think we'll be treated? "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." I'd like to address a teaching that's in the world today. And it is that God picked or elected certain ones to be saved, and that he elected others to perish in hell. This scripture right here strikes that down. If a burglar comes to steal in my house, and if my life is in danger, and if my family's lives are in danger, would that not be justification to snuff out his life to protect my family? I couldn't do it, because he's a soul. And if he's burgling my house and taking my things, he's probably not ready to meet the Lord in that state. He wouldn't go to heaven if he died. And instead of pulling the trigger on him in order to protect my family, it is to throw away the entire plan and my whole life, so to speak, if I've lived my entire life to try to please God, and then I cause a soul to go out into eternity unprepared. What are we going to say when we face God with that? That soul's going to be there too, at the judgment. Let's go to Romans 13 and verse 8. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This scripture is talking far more than simply the fact. Well, some people interpret this to say that we shouldn't borrow money. Owe no man anything. And that's not really what this scripture is saying. When you borrow money, if I go take out a loan to build a house, it's a business transaction. They get something from it, as do I. They get interest on that. They want to loan me money. They want to be able to collect interest off of what I have. And so it's really, in a sense, I don't owe them anything. I might owe them $20,000 on a house, but they don't require it back at that time. They only require a certain amount every month, and that's all they want, because they're collecting interest on what I still owe them. And so, because of that, I don't believe that falls under this scripture. But if I was to take out a loan, and I knew in my heart at the time that there was no possibility of me paying it back, and I could go and I could have the use of it and say, well, I'm just going to keep it until they come take it, that is a violation of this scripture. And it's not, it's so much more than that. Owe no man anything. Do we owe our families different things? We owe debts that we need to continually pay. We have children that we owe things to. We have family members that we owe things to. We have neighbors and people that are in our community that we owe the love and the example and everything we can do to help them to make it to heaven. There's a scripture that says, all things that ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That goes back to thinking about the situation that I was saying about the burglar in the house. You know, that rule, that commandment that Jesus gave applies even in something like that. And if you say, well, okay, and you put yourself in their shoes. If I was the burglar and I knew, you say, if I was the burglar and I was going to hell, would I want this person? What would I want them to do? And we need to put ourselves in other people's shoes. It's not just that we put ourselves in their shoes and say, we have to say, what would they want us to do if they had the knowledge that we have? Because that is what it really comes down to. When they die, where are they going to go? What does God want out of them? God wants a relationship with them too. And so everything that we do needs to be with that thought in mind. I hope I've been able to explain my thought adequately. Pray that the Lord will challenge us all. It's been a challenge to me. It is a challenge to me. I don't feel like I've always done perfectly in this, and I'm asking the Lord to help me to live this way. But God wants us to be reconciled to Him and to have a relationship with Him. And we need to be reconciled to our brothers too. You pray for me.